Thank you for joining us today for the preaching ministry of Pastor Johnny Hunt, the pastor of First Baptist Church Woodstock. First Baptist Woodstock is a dynamic ministry based in Woodstock, Georgia. For more information, please visit us on our website at www.fbcw.org. Now, Pastor Johnny with today's sermon.
Romans chapter 9. Stand with me in honor of the reading of the only book God ever wrote. The Bible says, I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. We'll see it in just a moment, but I just read of three witnesses to Paul's testimony. In Christ, my conscience, in the Holy Spirit. That I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed or anathema from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, or as it translates, my relatives, according to the flesh. Speak into our hearts. May the text come alive and may Christ be formed in us. For Jesus' sake, amen. You may be seated. I want to speak this morning for a few minutes on the subject, I am telling the truth. The New American Standard Version puts it this way, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and increasing grief in my heart. Paul writes with a burdened heart, as one whose heart is literally breaking in two because of his own brethren, those so near and dear to him that had refused to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. It bothered him. It burdened him. It is not without significance that this passage follows hard upon chapter 8. For only a man who knows the spirit-filled life of Romans chapter 8 can appreciate the evangelistic heartthrob of Romans chapter 9. Also, I've come to believe through my own experience and the testimony of my own efforts that you never win people to the Lord unless somehow you develop down in your heart a genuine, real-life burden and compassion that they come to know the Lord. Vance Hafner said many years ago that the times are desperate, but the church is not. And I believe that we need to realize this morning that our family, friends, work associates, and neighbors oftentimes are lost and perishing. But we don't seem to care as much as we ought. If the Lord Jesus had to shed his blood on the cross of Calvary that we might be saved, then we who would win souls to Christ must expect to have the same kind of burden and compassion in order to win them. I wrote a statement a few years ago, but I never put it in print. And so I thought I would go ahead and put it in print this week. I want you to listen to the statement. The longer I am in the faith, the further removed I seem to become to those for whom Christ died. I've been a Christian 36 years. I've been a pastor for 32 and a half years of that time. And so as a result, I find myself this week ministering with people from 26 states that are in religious work. I found myself with religious leaders, young men, this week. This week I have another appointment with a couple of hundred young leaders in East Tennessee. I can just about spend all of my time trying to encourage and edify and exhort the body of Christ. And if I'm not careful, the longer I'm a Christian, the further removed I seem to become to those for whom Christ died. So we must be intentional. We've been talking about the DNA of First Baptist Church Woodstock. I'm hoping that you're starting to get it. And it won't just be something you know. I hope it is something we'll become. Our DNA is simply the fact that we're here to worship God. We are here to love others. We're here with the divine impartation of the Spirit of God to serve the Lord, but we're also busy inviting others. That word may seem weak to you, but whether it's your evangelistic thrust, the sharing of your testimony, the sharing of the Roman road, evangelism explosion, CWT, faith, whatever it is, we ought to be inviting and engaging this culture to have the opportunity to come to faith in Christ. So I've got to be intentional in sharing my faith and inviting my friends, my relatives, my work associates and neighbors. I've said it so many times that just in case you've just dropped in, 96% of the people that will ever fill the 6 empty seats on the front row where the pastor sits will be invited by a friend, a relative, a work associate, or a neighbor. They'll simply just invite them. Would you come to church with me? We're having high attendance day. I love my Bible study class. I think you'd like our worship service. And you invite them to come. And they come and they hear the gospel. And then God changes their life. You say, preacher, you really believe that's how it works? Yes, that's how I came to Christ. Somebody just simply invited me. He didn't take his Bible and share the gospel, and I'm for that. He didn't share a gospel tract, I'm for that. But 96% that will ever come, somebody just said, I want you to come with me. Am I telling the truth, Brian? There's 3 sitting down front here, don't want to embarrass anybody. You know, Pastor Johnny would never put anybody on the spot. But Wes and Bernadine Cantrell begin to talk and share the love of God and invite a friend from San Antonio to our church. And Brian came last week, fine young man, handsome young man. I had the opportunity to meet Brian for the first time last Sunday. Came through the pastor's welcome center and we talked a little bit about the difference that Jesus Christ can make in an individual's life. But it's not religion, it's relationship with God. He came back last Sunday night when the invitation was given. Brian slipped out, made his way forward and said, I want to give my life to Jesus Christ. He's flown in from San Antonio to be baptized tonight. Isn't that amazing? Somebody would fly from Texas to be baptized while others set out here that live a stone's throw from our church and are yet to do what God has called you to do. By the way, Wes Cantrell is going to be speaking on Wednesday night. I've got to be in Tennessee, but I'm going to make a beeline back to this church. And God willing, I'll be sitting on the front row cheering on this man. Read about him, the billion-dollar business that he sold, his commitment to Jesus Christ. And he's going to be sharing, and you'll be blessed to hear him. So I want to encourage every person here. I want you to think for just a moment. Who's not here that you think should be here, that you know that you've never invited? I don't mean I'd like for you to come sometime, but I'd like for you to be my guest next week. You might even put it this way, as my friend, would you come? And I believe they'd come. The crying need today is for believers in Christ to have a burden for people who are on their way to hell. They need someone who will lovingly urge them to flee from the wrath to come. When we read Paul's word in our text for today, we sense his great compassion for his fellow Israelites who were lost. I found an article a while back written by George Sweeting. It's in his book entitled The No Guilt Guide to Witnessing. He tells that during a serious shortage of currency in Great Britain, Oliver Cromwell selected a group of men to search for silver to meet the need. Several months later, they filed this report. We have searched the empire in vain to find silver. To our dismay, we have found none except in the great cathedrals where the saints are constructed of choice silver. When he heard that discouraging report, Cromwell issued this order: let's melt down the saints and put them into circulation. And I pray that the Spirit of God, listen, would give passion and get our hearts hot for the sharing of the gospel once again, that we might be melted, that God could pour us out to share the good news with others. Yes, we all need a meltdown brought on by burning compassion for lost sinners and a fiery zeal motivated by love to lead others to Christ. So let's ask the Lord to melt down our hearts Few there are who seem to care, and few there are who pray. Melt my heart and fill my life. Give me one soul today. Romans chapter 8 shows Paul's love for the Lord. Chapter 9 shows his love for the lost. So I want to just mention three statements. I want to do it in a timely fashion, and I want to show you a video of a changed life. Let me talk to you for just a moment about the sincerity of Paul's passion for the lost. His sincerity for his passion for the lost. I mentioned a moment ago, as I read the text in verse 1, he gave three witnesses to his sincerity. He called the Son of God, his own personal self-conscience, and the Spirit of God as his witness. Can you imagine saying, I call God's Son, the Lord Jesus, I call the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, and I call my conscience as a witness that God has given me a passion for the lost. I'm sincerely concerned about where people will spend eternity. So when he talks about the Son of God, he says, I tell you the truth, or I told you the truth in Christ. It speaks of his union with Jesus Christ, Paul's position in Christ. Paul had a testimony based on his own life change. He's literally saying, I'm telling you the truth as a Christian. So the thought here is that an experience with Christ is inseparably associated with a passion for souls. Did you know when you first get saved, you know all the lost people? Because you've been hanging out with them. That's why when I got saved, we baptized a good number of the pool room gang. In fact, I don't know if you remember this or not, and it's just a word of testimony. Did you know that when I got saved in January of 1973, the church I was converted in baptized more people that year than they'd baptized in 50 years. Guess who it was? My family and friends. God was saving the people out of the pool hall. The owner of the pool hall was baptized and saved the year I came to faith in Christ. What a transition. Earlier, the Apostle Paul had his confidence and security in his racial heritage from Abraham, in his legalistic performance of ceremonies, and an adherence to rabbinical tradition. Now his security is in Christ alone. I bet I had three families to come to me last week and say this. I'm a Roman Catholic. I was baptized as an infant. What's the difference in that you baptize people as adults? They were asking good theological questions. Now I want you to listen to what I'm saying because it's contextual to what I'm preaching this morning. Paul said, I'm telling the truth in Christ, or I'm telling the truth as a Christian. I call the Son of God as my witness. Had you talked to Paul when he was Saul of Tarsus before he was converted, he would say, I want to talk to you for just a moment, and I want to talk to you and remind you of my rabbinical training. I want to remind you of my religious heritage. I want to tell you the tribe of the Jewish family from which I am a descendant. I want to remind you that I was circumcised on the eighth day after my birth. I want to give you my religious pedigree. Ladies and gentlemen, it is not a religious pedigree that qualifies you to go to heaven when you die. It's an experience with God's Son where you repent of your sins as a believer and place your faith in Christ alone to be your Lord and Savior. Someone says, I was baptized as an infant. Well, thank God for your parents' decision. But my New Testament teaches me that you're to be baptized as a believer. This should have been settled a long time ago. Martin Luther nailed 95 theses to a door in Germany. And one of the reasons he nailed it there is to stand against infant baptism. And to simply say that it's not religious pedigree. It doesn't matter what your parents did. What really matters is what you've done with Jesus Christ. And I tried to say to all of these families, what really matters is that you repent. And I'll tell you, you got to be careful. Thank God for any religious training, but don't go through catechisms just checking the blocks. I believe this, I believe that, I believe this. It is not what I believe through intellectual curiosity that makes me a Christian. It's what I believe speaking to my heart, bringing me under conviction of the fact that I don't have that type of relationship and crying out to God for mercy and having a relationship with God. It can happen in the Baptist church. It can happen in the Roman Catholic church, the Lutheran, the Episcopal, or anywhere. But the great need is I tell the truth as a Christian. Listen to what Paul said. And I want you to listen to the language. Let's use his testimony. Philippians 3:4, he says, though I might also have confidence in my flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, I was a religious teacher, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, I persecuted the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, I was blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Count them as rubbish, or the Greek word uses dung, human waste, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Not a religious pedigree, but a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Now, like the Son of God, Paul knew he had to assure the unbelieving Jews of his genuine love for them. He had to convince them that he proclaimed the gospel as a friend who wanted to protect and rescue them, not as an enemy who sought to condemn and destroy. He had to show them his heart before he could give them his theology. Ladies and gentlemen, things haven't changed. In the first century, here's a guy that came out of Judaism. He has an encounter with God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, anytime he preaches, the Jews take it as a personal offense. And what could easily happen is I could stand and challenge Baptist or Roman Catholic or any other denomination, and I would try to remind you that it's not because of your past religious experiences, but a time in your life where you trust Christ. So he calls the Son of God. Then he calls his own conscience. He says, my conscience also bearing me witness. That's that inner voice. The consciousness of God coincides with the Spirit of God in man. As a believer, our constant prayer to God should be that he would give us a true expression of Christ, that our conscience may be ever sensitive to the needs of the lost. Let me ask you a question. When's the last time you were around a family member or a friend, and it's like an alarm went off in your soul that said, invite them, share with them, pass that track along that you picked up in the track rack, send them a Bible, and you just tried to push it aside. And the Bible says if you keep pushing it aside, your conscience has the capacity to become cauterized, like a callus on your hand. It's always a mystery type work I do how I ever got a callus on my hands, but I've got some. You stick a needle in my hand right there, and I'll scream. I bet you could put a large needle through that callus right there, and it doesn't affect me. Do you remember when the Word of God used to sting you, prick you? But if you become cauterized and calloused to the need of people, some of you have a father. You have no idea that if your dad, if you got a call this afternoon, and we get these calls all the time, that your dad had died. You have no idea whether he'd go to heaven or not. Most likely, if you're questioning whether he will or not, he won't. Some of you have brothers, siblings, and you've never really shared with them the claims of Christ and the difference that Jesus Christ made in your life. Neighbors that you've never invited, never shared with, never made a visit in the name of Christ or in the name of the church to try to bring someone in. Paul said in Acts 23 and verse 1, I've been faithful before my conscience. He says in 2 Corinthians 1:12, I've been faithful according to my conscience. But he says, I just want to call as my witness, God's Son, my own conscience, and the Holy Spirit. You see, a conscience that is subject to the Holy Spirit is a conscience surrendered to God's Word. Martin Luther said, and I quote, my conscience is captive to the Word of God. So the Spirit's prompting will either commend or condemn what we're doing or what we're planning. It is though Paul is saying these words, if you could examine the motives of my heart, as my own conscience gives testimony to my heart, and as the Holy Spirit himself bears his witness to the concern of my heart, you would recognize that I have a vibrant, live burden that people come to know Christ as their Savior. Three witnesses. So Paul's sincerity of passion could stand in light of scrutiny. If only we could stand in the holy presence of God, who knows the hearts of men, and have the Holy Spirit say, that individual is actually and literally concerned that people be saved. So I'm just asking you a question. Answer it in your heart. Are you literally concerned that people be saved? I was in a men's conference in Middle Georgia in Warner Robins, Southside Baptist Church, Friday night and Saturday morning. On Friday night, four men were saved. A pastor texted me yesterday afternoon, said, I have the gentleman with me. I'll be baptizing this weekend that got saved at the men's conference. It blessed me to hear that story. God is saving people. But there needs to be sincerity in our own heart to have a passion for the lost. Ladies and gentlemen, I'm not just preaching this morning. I'm issuing a call to you. Listen to the call. Will you invite someone next week? Will you care for someone? Pray for someone? Witness to someone? Show compassion. May God be your witness. I promise to lead out as your pastor. I'll have guests with me next week if I have to send Janet to get them. Let me go a step further. It's one thing to be able to say I call my own conscience, the Son of God, and the Spirit of God as a witness that I really do have a concern that people are dying without Christ and spending eternity in hell. But let me go a step further. Paul moves from his sincerity to the sorrow of his passion for the lost. Listen to verse number 2. Listen to the language. I have great sorrow and continued grief in my heart. He tries to express, not only does he have this burden, this sincerity, but he tries to describe what it is. The words that he uses speaks, first of all, of pain or grief. Listen to this. His heart was hurting for souls, brokenhearted as though they were dead. Listen to this. He's people that he knows needs Christ, but he's mourning for them. He's mourning as though they were dead, sobbing over them. The text indicates that every day, it's present tense, every day the weight, the burden grows heavier and heavier. So which of us dare face the testimony of Paul without a sense of guilt? You mean, normally with us, the longer we know Christ, the better we feel comfortable not sharing. Paul said, every day I get more burdened for the lost. Often I experience just the opposite. In the glow of our first love, we were eager to win the lost. We prayed, we watched, we sought. But as the days have passed, so the weight of that early passion has lifted. Until now, we are careless and sometimes lighthearted about the whole matter. We become absorbed with things instead of being concerned for men and women. And so we find it much easier to escape into the administration and organizational aspects of God's word. Paul's statement. And suffering, listen to this statement. I'm telling you, this is a word from the Lord. Paul's statement and suffering came from being in Christ. His sorrow was merely an expression of the Lord's grief. It was God in him. Christ lived in him. See, Jesus Christ's heart broke for the weak, wept for the lost. The Bible spoke of how Jesus Christ looked out over Jerusalem and wept. And the Bible says, so often I've wanted to gather them like a mother hen gathers her little chicks under the wings, and they would not, and it broke his heart. And so that same grief that Jesus Christ had over the lost, Paul had the same grief because he was in Christ. Someone may say, where in the world did you get a burden like that for souls? It's Jesus Christ's burden in him. That's what it means to be in Christ. And so I'm in Christ, and I have a continual burden for the lost. Not only, listen to this, it speaks of pain, but quickly, it speaks of persistence. He says, I have continual grief in my heart. That means unceasing, consuming. It is though Paul cannot find words to convey his feelings. To say that unconverted people around us do not concern us is to reveal that our Christianity is nothing more than head knowledge, which puffs up into proud orthodoxy. There's so many one-liners out there. John Knox prayed, oh God, give me Scotland or I'll die. They say when John Knox was old, they'd lead him to the pulpit and place him there, and Knox would stand there and begin to pray for the lost in Scotland and almost shook the pulpit to pieces as he interceded for them. David Brainerd, that great missionary, said, I was making my way through the snow to my place of study, and God burdened my heart for the Indians, and I prayed for them until sweat poured from my body. It was like a burning fire inside of him for souls. In 1 Corinthians 9:16, he said, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. So what do we see? We see a man that, and he's just being sincere. He says, I can call three different witnesses, one inside, one above, and another inside. God the Holy Spirit, God the Son, and my own conscience. And he says, this sorrow, it won't go away. It's a pain that is ever increasing. I'm crying for these people as though they died. If you had been there, the language leads us to be that you'd say, Paul, who died? And he'd say, well, they haven't died yet. They're dead in trespasses and sins, and my heart's so burdened that they are going to die that way. And would you not agree that eternity is too long to be wrong? Well, let me just try to bring it to a wrap-up time and talk about a third statement. I see also the sacrificial heart of Paul's passion for the lost. His heart was very sacrificial. It is seen in his Christ-like life. Listen to verse 3. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, anathema, from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, my relatives, according to the flesh. It is though Christ is feeling through Paul. Do you see that? I could wish myself accursed from Christ. Do we know anyone else that was ever accursed from God? Where's these feelings coming from? This man is in Christ. To be accursed is a Greek word, anathema. It means to be damned. Here's what Paul was saying. If it were possible, I know this salvation to be so marvelous and sin to be forgiven and peace to be so readily given that if it were possible, you know what I would ask God to do? Damn me. So that others can be saved. They tell me, maybe it was 100 years ago, it was certainly before my time, but they tell me that he used to have the mourner's bench. And the reason they call it the mourner's bench, and even instead of the altar then, you'd come there and weep over souls, and they'd say they'd go there and cry loud cries out before God. And by the way, that was in a day and time we would call lost people's name to Jesus. Today it's almost like, pray for my brother, but don't put him on the prayer list. If he finds out he's on the prayer list, he'll be angry. You'd rather a brother be angry because the church is praying for him, or he'd go to hell because somebody's concerned they'll find out they're praying for him. Somebody said, you're going to offend them. Where are you going to send them to if you offend them? Hell number two? God help us to be concerned about lost people. I could wish myself accursed. Paul felt this way because he was in Christ. And by the way, Christ felt this way. Christ was saying, I could wish myself cut off from my Father. That's what he was saying. Someone said the reason he prayed as he did in the Garden of Gethsemane is Jesus is omniscient. Jesus knows everything. He knew what was coming. He knew what was in that cup. And part of that cup would be that he would cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He's saying, I'm willing to be doomed and separated. You ever heard a mother pray this way? God, do whatever is necessary to save my boys. Listen to that. Lord Jesus, if you could take me to an early grave and it bring a spiritual alarm and alertness to my boys, do it so they can come to know Jesus. Paul confesses that he's willing to be severed, separated from Jesus Christ. Listen to this. I want to be true to the language and spend eternity in hell if that is what it would require to get people saved. If Paul lived in the 21st century and said, wait a minute, Mr. Hunt, did you just say that 96% of people will ever come to your church come from a simple invitation? And my stars, in the first century, when I was trying to reach my family and Jews of my own homeland, I was willing to be severed from Jesus Christ and to go to hell myself. Some of you, this is a great truth I want to share with you. Some of you that know your Bible well would argue the impossibility of what Paul prayed. Now, I want to speak to that. I know the promises of Romans chapter 8, verse 34, 35, and following. What shall separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ? He names everything in earth, everything under the earth. And he says, nothing shall separate me from the love of God. It is an absolute impossibility for Paul to be severed from a relationship with Jesus Christ. He is absolutely forever eternally saved. Now, how would you respond to that theology in one of the greatest New Testament theology books of Romans chapter 9? Here's what I would say. Don't try to analyze this statement, for it is not spoken under the coolness and calmness of theological logic. Here is the eruption of a man who is so in love with lost people that he loses all sense of reason and logic, and his heart bursts out into compassion and substitutionary flames, and he says, I'm willing to go to hell to reach them. Somebody else might stand up and comment. You know, I've been studying my Bible, and in Romans chapter 8, Paul, that's not possible. He's not sharing reason or logic. He's sharing a passionate burden. God, whatever's necessary, bring these people to yourself. I love the story. Not told it, I bet, in 10 years. When Moses went up to receive the Ten Commandments from God, or to receive the laws from God, in Exodus chapter 32, you remember he left the men down in the camp behind him and told them to stay there and to pray. He'd be back down soon. When he came down, what did he find? A golden calf. So he stood on the side of that mountain knowing that God is a jealous God. I believe that he anticipated God wiping out the Jewish race. And so he bowed his head and he prayed in Exodus 32, 32. And I want you to listen to the prayer, and I want to make one other observation. Yet now, if you will forgive their sins, but if not, because he's thinking God won't forgive them, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written. Here's a man that places himself, are you listening? He places himself between God and the people and God's wrath. And he says, Lord, if you will not forgive these people, if you're going to allow the wrath of God to come down and judge these people, I want you to know, blot me out of the book. Go ahead, allow the wrath of God to come upon me and consume me. But Lord, forgive the people. Let me ask you a question. What's happened to that type of passion in your life? Let me ask you this. Have you ever had that type of passion in your life? Has there ever been a time that you would have been referred to as what we call a soul winner? Has there ever been a time in your life where somebody would say, that man, that woman is a vibrant witness? Matter of fact, they don't even think in the area of theological logic or reason. They're willing to stand up and say, God, take me if that's what it'll take to bring my family out of their disobedience. And God, by the way, God doesn't need your sacrifice in that sense theologically, but I believe he loves to have that kind of passion because he doesn't need your sacrifice. The good news is he had his own. That was a good place to say amen right there. God offered his only son to be able to offer that. Let me go a step further. It is seen in Christ-like life. Paul had a Christ-like life. I'm going to wrap it up by talking about it is seen in Christ-like love. Let me read verse 3. Are y'all with me? Look at verse number 3. For I could wish myself accursed. I could wish that you'd send me to hell, separate me from Christ for my brethren. Now, the brethren he's referring to are all those that he knew in the context of Judaism. And then when he uses the word countrymen, the Greek word that is used there is the word we derive our word relatives. Relatives. You ever heard this statement? I'll tell you, the hardest people to witness to is your family. Now, I want to just speak there. Let me ask you something. Now, just stay with me. I'm going to ask rhetorical questions. I won't try to embarrass you. Listen to this. Is that a true statement, or is that a statement that has been repeated so many times that we've started believing it? Can I ask you a question? If you use that as a pushback to witness to your family, I want to ask a question. Who could possibly love your family and desire to see your family saved more than you? And if you have a pushback, under heaven, how could someone have a greater pull in to see your family come to Christ? It wasn't long after I came to Jesus on a Sunday night. Our choir was singing, and it's amazing you can remember this. This was a long time ago. I was a member of Longleaf Baptist Church. I was not the pastor yet. It was in my first 3 years of conversion. The choir was singing one night. My mother was sitting beside me, and they were singing, Oh, Why Not Tonight? And the lyrics say, Will thou be saved? Then why not tonight? And my mother slipped out and went forward and gave her life to Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? She said that she had made some type of commitment when she was in Detroit when I was a little boy, an infant, but she didn't feel good about it. I remember calling my father. I used to send my dad letters. I would send my dad tracts. I drove to where he was. to tell him of my changed life in Jesus Christ. Janet was with me in the room with my dad when he was dying with cancer. And I said, Dad, we've said it before, and you know how you always try to kind of give a clincher. You said, now, Dad, you may outlive me, but the doctors say that it's days. Dad, give Janet and I confidence that I'll see you again if you draw your last breath. And my dad grabbed me and wept before me and gave as clear a testimony as he could give. My oldest brother, Buddy, he was hard to win because Buddy was the best of our clan. He was a good old boy. Matter of fact, you know what Buddy said about when I got saved and I witnessed to him? Now, Johnny, you can talk to me, but son, I've tried to be a good boy and you needed it. But then later, Buddy got saved, and Buddy has given a clearer testimony of knowing Jesus. I led my brother Norman to the Lord, you know, that pastors a church 150 miles north of here. I led Norman to the Lord and baptized Norman and licensed, Lord, ordained Norman to preach the gospel. And so they came to Christ. Then my sister Barbara, she lived in Prescott, Maine when I got saved, and I sent her a letter telling her how Jesus Christ changed my life. And I prayed that God would save Barbara. And a Southern Baptist church planter in Prescott, Maine, went by and led Barbara to faith in Jesus. She's a member of the First Baptist Church, Orlando. And then Mary, I'd witnessed to Mary, but Mary was influenced by one of my friends, Ron Lynch, at the Hunter Hills Baptist Church in Greensboro, North Carolina. And Mary got saved over there. Now Mary has been here at Woodstock for several years and is in our greeters ministry. But then I had the black sheep of the family. Everybody has one of the black sheep. I witnessed to this young man. Now, be encouraged. I witnessed to Freddie. I think Freddie will tell you how I stayed on him like a hound from heaven for over 30 years. Let's just hear Freddie's story.
I always come and visit the family. I always come to Georgia and visit every year. But after Dad died, there was 4 years went by that none of them heard from me outside unless they called me. And because after Dad died, I was staying drunk and staying on drugs. I just didn't have any meaning in life whatsoever. I just didn't care about living anymore. I had suicidal thoughts. And I just finally called him one day and told him, I said, Johnny, I need help. I'm on drugs. And when I got here, they sent me and had me dried out. I stayed over there for 6 days, and it was a rough time. And I went through the dry out, but in the back of my mind, even after all that, I knew that when I got out of dry out, I was going straight back to Kentucky. I was all foxy cotton, but I couldn't wait to get started on my alcohol and the pot and the things that I'd done all my life. But he says, no, we're taking you to Trek. I go, well, what is Trek? I've never heard of this before in my life. So he goes on to tell me, you know, for 16 weeks, you got to go over here and go through the Trek program. Well, I didn't want nothing to do with it. I wanted nothing to do with it. I was there for probably 5-6 weeks, and I just, you know, I complained all the time. And finally, I just told him I was leaving. And I believe they were as tired of me as I was of it. So they agreed to give me my keys, and they took me to my car, and I went back to the Trek house and loaded all my clothes and put it in my car and headed down the road, got to 75. And God put me under conviction to a point that I pulled over on the side of the road. And I just felt like he was telling me that if I left, it would be the last time. It would be the last time that I left here and I'd never be back again. And I know that it was God. And so I just prayed right then that God, if you can just forgive me for the things that I've done. If you'll just give me another chance at this, I'll live for you. I'll turn this life over to you and quit trying to figure it out myself. And the very next Sunday, I made a beeline up front to give my heart to Jesus and let the world know it. And from that day to this day, God has done nothing but just overpowered my life and showed me that things can work by just putting my life into his hands. And he also showed me that there's no time limit on when you can get saved. It don't matter how old you are, that if you ask God for forgiveness, that he'll definitely give you forgiveness. And so if he saved an old Grinch like me, he'll save anybody. If it hadn't been for Johnny, I truly believe I'd be dead right now. I truly do. I don't believe I'd be alive right now. And so I thank God, and I thank for having a brother like Johnny Hunt. Because if it hadn't been for both of them, I wouldn't be here today.
William Booth was the founder of the Salvation Army. Listen to this concluding statement. He was a powerful soul winner and founder of Salvation Army. He was once asked, "Mr. Booth, do you think you have the best witnessing school in the world?" Booth replied, "No, I don't think my methods are the best. I think the best method of giving people a burden for lost souls would be to take them to the devil's hell and allow them to experience what it is to be lost in hell, separated from God for an eternity in a fire that could never be quenched. Then I believe that would truly give them a burden." I want to beg you not to respond to what I'm getting ready to do unless it's really in your heart. Matter of fact, I want to say something to you. Unless your conscience, the Son of God, and the Spirit of God can attest to the reason you're responding, I want you to stay seated. If while I'm preaching, and in recent days, God's been speaking to you about somebody that's lost, someone that's unsaved, and it may not be someone you need to bring to church next week. They may live across the country. They may live in another country. But someone God's placed on your heart, and you know that you are linked to them where you've at least earned a right to speak the words of Christ into their life, to warn them, to love them, to share the greatest story ever told. And you just want to say, "I want to make a commitment." Many of you that are going to stand are going to be saying, "Pray for me," and I will. I'll kneel here and pray for you that God will help you to get them here next week. And the next week, I'm going to share bits of my story and preach as strong a gospel sermon as God's ever given me. I already have it, and I want them to be here on high attendance day. So I'm going to encourage you to do it. So if you just say, "God the Spirit knows, God the Son knows, and in my conscience I know there's a family member, a friend, a neighbor, a work associate. I have got to go to them. Pray for me. I want to do it now." Stand to your feet. You can't say this in every church, but I'm going to say it here. Thousands are standing, a couple of thousand probably, at least. What if God helped us? I've got 10. Isn't that something? I want to have 10. With me next week. But we're going to do it. But I want to pray for that end. Father, in the name of Jesus, every person that's standing at your feet represents someone or some ones that they know needs Christ. May the Spirit of God compel them this week. May their conscience remind them every day. May that inner voice continue to say in the Spirit of God in their life, "Go get them, call them, drop by a business, go to their home, take them to lunch, have dinner in their house, in your home." God, use them. I pray next week you'd bring hundreds to yourself. God, in Jesus' name, empower these precious witnesses as soul winners and give them the hope of Freddie's story this morning that we're never to give up. We must be persistent. Even if it takes 35 years, may we never give up as long as our loved ones, family and friends, work associates and neighbors have breath in them. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to say thanks for tuning in today, and I want to remind you, the single most important decision you'll ever make in your life is to know Jesus Christ in a personal and intimate way. God really desires for you to know Him, and you can know Him today by asking Him to forgive you of your sins and to come into your heart and life and be your personal Lord and Savior. The Bible says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Why don't you pause now and in the attitude of your heart, invite Christ in?
He'll change you forever. God bless you.
Thank you for joining us today. If you have any questions or want to know more about having a closer relationship with Jesus, please contact us by email at radio@fbcw.net. Please join us again next week as Pastor Johnny preaches another inspired sermon from God's Word at First Baptist Woodstock.